So tonight, and as the last couple nights, people have requested that we record the Bible studies. So I'm recording them, but this microphone will pick up me very well, but it will not pick up you. So if I'm repeating your question, I'm not being pedantic or obnoxious. I'm just making sure that the microphone picks up the question, because last week somebody listened back to the Bible study. I think it was Brian Davis. He listened back to it and he goes, "You got a lot of dead space in there." I said, "That's where questions were," and I left a little bit so people would like assume that there was a question or a comment from the audience. So if I'm repeating you, forgive me. I'm not being pedantic or I'm not trying to question your answers. I'm just we're just trying to make sure that for everybody listening in radio land that they're getting answers. So tonight we continue as we move through the Bible, and we are in Exodus chapter 3. The title that my Bible gives this is Moses and the Burning Bush. Moses and the Burning Bush. And so what I'd like us to do tonight is, instead of reading through the text, I'm going to presume that all of you either have read through the text already or you're capable of reading through the text as we move through it. But let's give a brief review of who Moses is and what we know about him. And if you haven't read the text yet, now would be the time as we give a little bit of review. So, last week, on Wednesday, we looked at the beginning of the Exodus story. Now, remember, Exodus picks up about 400 some years after the events at the end of Genesis. So we're about 400 years in the future. The Israelites are in Egypt. They're in the land of Goshen. On Wednesday last, and then on Sunday as well, we mentioned that there were wranglings between the native Egyptians and the Hebrew people called the Hyksos. As the Israelites grew much more populous, there was concern amongst the Egyptians that if there was another war with the Hyksos, that the Israelites would be a fifth column against them, that it would be disastrous for them. So they tried to curb the population of the Israelites and tried to essentially drive them out of the land. So they put them into forced labor, and it appears that earlier in Exodus, that forced labor might have been only temporary, that their slavery was only seasonal slavery, and that later that slavery began to become nonstop. It became continuous slavery. So there are a couple terms historically in what kind of labor that would be. A lot of people call it corvée labor or corvée labor if you've seen the word written down. And the idea is that it's slavery, but it's only seasonal slavery. Like you're a freed person most of the year, but then when the king needs you, you have to go and you have to serve, and you have no rights at that time. But they also don't want, the king doesn't want crops not to be sown or harvested. He doesn't want livestock not taken care of at calving time or lambing time. So, but eventually, this labor appears to have become permanent. It went from being temporary to permanent. I didn't mention that on Wednesday or Sunday. And then we see that Pharaoh gives a decree that all of the boys have to be killed. He wants the midwives to kill the babies while the mom is delivering them, and some of the Hebrew midwives will not do this. And then after the Israelites continue to multiply even more, Pharaoh makes this decree that the boys have to be killed. Throw them into the Nile. Just destroy their lives. Well, one boy is born, and his name is Moses, and his mother does not kill him. She doesn't throw him into the Nile. In fact, she puts him in like a protected casket ark. Casket's probably a bad word to call it, but this small raft thing, and she puts it in the reeds near, presumably knowing that this is where Pharaoh's daughter would bathe. So she puts Moses there. Moses' older sister Miriam watches from a distance, and then when Pharaoh's daughter sees this, she sees Moses in the reeds, her heart is stirred with compassion, and she cares for Moses, and again, we mentioned on Sunday that we see characters being used as foils. We see Pharaoh, who is full of violence and hatred, and we see Pharaoh's daughter, who is full of compassion. We see the reeds, that Moses is placed in the reeds, and he's placed there because of Pharaoh's desire to destroy Israel, but later Pharaoh's desire to destroy Israel will send Pharaoh to the Sea of Reeds. Moses will go through the Sea of Reeds, the Pharaoh and his army will go into the Sea of Reeds, but they will be destroyed. We see another foil that happens between on Sunday we talked about this, where Moses grew up. He decided to go see his brothers, the other Israelites. He sees an Egyptian abusing an Israelite. He stands up for the Israelite. He murders the Egyptian. Whether you call it murder or not, we always call it murder, by the way. Forgive me for this little aside. We always call it murder. But Moses is never condemned for what he does in killing the Egyptian. So maybe I shouldn't say murder. I was thinking about that the other day. But he kills the Egyptian. Word gets out. He runs away. Now, the Israelites reject him as their leader. Remember their comment, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Who made you a prince and judge? Well, A, Pharaoh did. B, God is going to. And C, Moses is standing up for you. And Moses is rejected by them, but who is he accepted by? He then goes and he saves the lives, maybe not the lives, but he delivers, the word is save. He saves Jethro's daughter and Jethro receives him. So he's rejected by his own people, but he's accepted by Jethro. And they recognize him as a savior and as a deliverer. Moses then decides that he's gonna stay there. He marries Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, the priest of Midian. His name is also Reuel. And then we pick up in Exodus chapter 3. Now, everybody in here is familiar with Exodus chapter 3. So, and since I assume you already read it, what stands out to you about Exodus chapter 3? Yes, Moses is hesitant to do what the Lord wants to do. Why is Moses hesitant, do you think? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Moses is, it's very possible that he is afraid of his own people rejecting him again. He's possibly afraid for his life because of Pharaoh. It's been some time, it seems, that the text doesn't tell us here, but it's been about 40 years. So it's been 40 years that he has been gone. And, so he's not been back in Egypt in all that time. So he's concerned about those things. What else stands out? Now, remember, when we look at things that we're looking for, right, things that are supposed to stand out in the text and tell us what to look for, we're looking for things like repetition. Repetition should always be the first thing that snaps in our mind that says, okay, I need to pay attention to this. Whenever something's repeated, we need to pay attention to things that are repeated. We want to look for unusual words or phrases. We want to look for parallelism. We want to look for character contrasts, things like that, things that stand out to us. Yes, the bush didn't burn. I mean, that's probably the most outstanding feature of this portion of the text. And the question is, why does God choose to appear in a burning bush? I mean, I think we all accept that he did, right? That's not the question. The question is, why does he choose a burning bush to be the representation of himself? Okay. Why would that have gotten his attention? Right, yeah. I agree with you. But there are lots of miracles he could have chosen, a lot of miraculous forms. Why this specific form? There's something, and I don't know that I have a great answer on this tonight. I'm posing this to you guys as much for us to think about it together as for me to try to teach anything on it. I mean, a bush burning in the desert wouldn't really be an exceptional thing. I mean, dried up thorn bushes catch fire in the desert. It happens. So that in and of itself wouldn't be the amazing thing. And the text even says Moses was interested because it wasn't being consumed, that it continued to burn. So, it appears that, okay, so he's out taking care of his sheep. He looks and he sees there's a thorn bush on fire. Okay, I mean, it's interesting, but it happens. But what catches his attention is that it isn't consumed. Now, there's something here, and like I said, I don't know that I have a great answer on this, but I think taking this from the immediate level of it's a burning bush to maybe let's jump up to like 30,000 feet, God is choosing something very ordinary, and he's doing something extraordinary with it. A bush burning in the desert is ordinary. Something burning that isn't consumed is extraordinary, and it's miraculous. So God chooses, when he speaks to Moses, to take an ordinary event and make it miraculous, to take something normal and make it supernatural. Now I think that that's you know, at a high level, that's theologically what's happening. Now, I'm putting the question to you guys. A, does that make sense? Does that seem plausible? And B, why would God choose to reveal himself that way? Why would God choose to reveal himself doing something supernatural with something natural, to do something extraordinary with something ordinary? Okay, so it might take something extraordinary to get Moses' attention. Certainly, yeah. Does the premise make sense, though? Do you guys agree with my premise that that's theologically what's happening with the burning bush? Everybody's nodding their head yes. For everybody listening in on the radio, they're nodding their heads yes. Oh, Rod just gave me $20. That's amazing. Thanks, Rod. So we all agree with that, but why does God choose this way? Okay, Dan's proposed something, and I think it makes sense. He needs something extraordinary to get Moses' attention. I think that's true. Moses seemed to be quite happy living in the desert. He didn't need the finery of Egypt to be happy. He had a wife. He had two children at this point. He's out shepherding the flock. And clearly, as Dan alludes to, we have to look ahead in the text, but he didn't want to go. I mean, he comes up with excuse after excuse after excuse, and then at the last, Moses just says, please send somebody else. So he certainly didn't want to go. We have to look ahead of this text to see that, but he didn't want to. So that could factor in. Why else might God have used an extraordinary twist on an ordinary event to reveal himself to Moses? To alleviate any doubt that Moses might think that it's God speaking to him. Okay, I can see that with the extraordinary part, like the bush that isn't consumed. But he could have just shown up with sparkling flames of fire around his person, if you will. He didn't need the bush. And I'm not disputing what you're saying. I'm just thinking that explains the extraordinary, but why the ordinary? I like that. No, that's Diane said that that if I'm understanding you right, that it demonstrates that God can do extraordinary things with ordinary people or ordinary events. And I think that that's true when we look at it, especially when we look at the rest of the Exodus story. We're going to see that by and large, it's with very ordinary everyday things that God does his work, right? So the staves that you know, to prove to Pharaoh that Yahweh is God, what do? They throw down their staffs. But then what happens? They turn into serpents, or, I mean, depending on the translation, you might even say like sea monsters. They turn into these creatures. That's something very ordinary. A staff is something very ordinary. And then something extraordinary happens with the ordinary thing. And then of course, Aaron's staff eats the other staffs. But you look at the plagues. The plagues are almost all very ordinary things, with the exception of the death angel destroying the firstborn sons. They're all ordinary things. Frogs, darkness, hail. But God uses them in extraordinary ways. We look at when they're in the desert, what is God going to use? God, to prove that Aaron is a God's chosen one, they'll all take their staffs and they'll put them before the tabernacle. But Aaron's staff will grow and bud and actually produce almonds. So God, throughout the Exodus story, and I think that's a really good observation. Throughout the Exodus story, God is using ordinary things in extraordinary ways to demonstrate, I think, that God can use ordinary people in extraordinary ways, and also that God is the God of the ordinary. I think that makes God very present, and that's very different from the other gods of the ancient Near East. You know, if you study the theology, the religion of other peoples in the ancient Near East, you can only meet the God in the temple. Like Baal, for instance. Baal's an example from later in history. But Baal is a god. You have to go to Baal's temple to please him, or Baal is a voyeur. So should I go into what Baalism is all about? That Baal was a fertility god. And so Baal, like a man, produces seed, and the seed fertilizes the ground. And Baal is a voyeur. So to excite Baal to fertilize your crops, people would commit sex acts in public, which would excite Baal, the god, right? So that's pretty gross, but that's the way they thought. But mostly, when people went, they had to go to a place to worship their god. The gods of the ancient Near East, the gods of Egypt, they were not gods, with the exception of some. There were some gods that were broad, like Ra, the sun god who could see everything. But most of them were very limited in their scope and in where they were. And they were not gods of ordinary things. That came later in history. People had gods of ordinary things. But these gods were concerned with big things, and they were very unconcerned with humanity. The ancient Near East, their view of the gods is the gods are kind of doing their own thing. The gods have their own wars, they have their own fights, they have their own concerns, and they don't really care about humanity. They only interact with humanity if they need something from humanity or if the city that they patronize is in trouble. But by and large, they don't interact with ordinary people. You have to go to the priest for them to interact with you. The king is the person who's the representative of the god. So they're not really gods of ordinary things. Yahweh demonstrates himself to be that kind of God. He's a God who is concerned with everyday people doing everyday tasks. And maybe I'm making a mountain out of a molehill here, but I think that there's definitely that theme going through Exodus. Other things that stand out to us in Exodus chapter 3. I agree. Is that in Exodus 3, though? Oh, okay. I think you're reading ahead. I'm not disagreeing. I'm just trying to keep us sticking to Exodus 3 tonight. But I think you could maybe make that argument. Maybe verse 13. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, and he's already, maybe already in verse 13 and before, you see Moses starting to try to poke holes in the you're supposed to go to Egypt thing. You know? Hey, Moses, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Yeah, what if I go and they ask what your name is? Okay, I mean, Moses, you really think I can't solve this problem? I mean, is that really the big issue here that's holding this thing up? You've mentioned it. Dan, you've mentioned it. Moses does not want to do this thing. He does not want to do it. And he's looking for reasons not to. What are some terms or expressions or ideas that we see repeated over and over and over throughout this passage? He says it. A couple phrases I see repeated. There's that. There's also the God of Abraham, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He keeps repeating that. Yahweh keeps repeating that over and over and over. So it has to have some kind of significance. He also says, "I've heard their misery." The things we focus on when we read this part, and by the way, just FYI, the way the Jews have broken up the Hebrew text, it includes all of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 through verse 17. So everybody that wants to jump ahead to Moses, like saying, "I don't want to go, don't make me go," and I'm telling you, no, we're not talking about that tonight. You're right, actually, that's part of this story. That's probably the best way to link those up is chapter 3 and most of 4 should be together. But, you know, we can only cover so much material in a single night, so I'm trying to force us into a thing. I don't know why I'm making gestures in front of the microphone, as if that will help somehow. But, yeah, Moses is told that God is going to bring them out, that God is the God of their ancestors, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God has seen their misery and heard of their suffering in Egypt. Why these three things? I mean, that actually creates the core of this conversation. We focus on the burning bush, and we should. We focus on God revealing his name, that he says, "I am who I am," and he says that he is Yahweh. Those are important things. But the meat of this text, at least chapter 3, the meat of it is this long dialogue from God, or this long monologue from God, where he says, "I have indeed," starting in chapter 3, verse 7, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers and am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And then he says almost the exact same thing again later in verses 15 through 17. So God repeats this big set of information, that he's the God of their ancestors, that they are his people, that he's seen their misery, that he's going to bring them out, he's going to give them the land of the Canaanites. and that he's concerned with them. Five or six things. I don't know if I repeated anything. Those actually constitute the theological bulk of this statement. But those are like those aren't the extraordinary things that normally catch our attention, like the burning bush, like Moses bellyaching about not wanting to go. Those don't catch our attention. But when God speaks, he speaks about these things that actually, like, I don't know, they seem kind of dull to us, maybe. I don't know. We tend to overlook them, I should say. We tend to overlook them. Is it significant that God says, my people? Okay, somebody said yes. How are they his people? Okay, he declares them his people. But how are they his people? They're not worshiping him in Egypt. I mean, a few of them maybe. His promise to Abraham. Okay, so how does his promise to Abraham make the Israelites his people? I'm not disagreeing, I'm just asking. Because they're Abraham's descendants. And so the question is if, how, I feel like I'm arguing with you. I don't mean it that way. How, I guess let's take it a big step back and let's just be obnoxious about this. Paul says, is God the God of the Jews only or of the Gentiles too? He says, of course the Gentiles too. And Paul's argument is, God has created all peoples. So all people are his people. Okay? All people are God's people. So how are the Jews his people? But Paul would not have argued that the Jews are not especially God's people. He says that in Romans. So in one sense, the Israelites are not God's people in a special way because all people are God's people. But in another sense, they are God's people. And you said, Deanne, you mentioned that, okay, God was the God of their ancestors. And that's how he addresses himself multiple times. He says, I am the God of your ancestors, your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because of that relationship that they have to Abraham, they are then God's people. Okay, well, the problem is, though, is Ishmael was a son of Abraham. Esau was a son of Isaac. And then if we fast forward to, John or Matthew, we fast forward to the Gospels, and John the Baptist is standing there, and he says, don't think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. So it seems that this thing of, like, well, we're descendants of Abraham, and, like, that in 50 cents will buy you pop, you know, like, how does that make you uniquely God's people? So what makes the Israelites, I'll just say the Israelites specifically because that's what we're talking about, what makes the Israelites his people? In a sense, yes, their descendants from Abraham makes them God's people. He chose them. Yes, I think that's the key. He chose them, and he chose them for what? He chose them to be separated unto the world to him. And I think there's something else. I think if we look at the text, specifically at beginning in verse 18, we get a hint of it. It's not the complete answer, but we get a hint of it. So beginning in verse 18, he says, the elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Now, we don't know, again, we don't know that they've been offering sacrifices to Yahweh before. My guess is that most of them have forgotten Yahweh, their God. And I think that I can demonstrate a lot of biblical evidence for that, but we're not going to go into that right now. But God says this in verse 19, and this is where it gets really hard to read, and this is where it gets very difficult, and this is what we're going to talk about Sunday. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them, and after that he will let you go. And then he says that, you know, that they're to you know, the women are to ask their neighbors for stuff and they're going to plunder the Egyptians and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So God calls them his people. He says, these are my people, Israel. Certainly they're his people because of their descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Certainly they're his people because some of them worship him. But I think specifically they're his people because he's chosen them for himself to accomplish a purpose in the world. Now, what is that purpose in the world? Well, we have hints of it from back in Genesis when God says to Abraham, remember that huge Abrahamic covenant, I've talked about it more than enough. God says that Abraham is going to be blessed. He's going to be a blessing, and all people of the world will be blessed through him. We find out that Messiah is going to come through Abraham, and then later at the end of Genesis, we didn't go into this because we didn't preach it, but Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. So Israel, the nation, has a very important task to do, and God wants to do something through them, and God wants to do a couple things. One, he wants to humiliate Egypt. Two, he wants to use Israel to drive out the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, Jebusites, Hivites, and Electrolytes, get them out of Canaan land. He wants to do something. He wants to accomplish something with the nation of Israel. And then even later we'll find out part of what God wanted to do is he wanted to make Israel a city on a hill. He wanted to make Israel a beautiful nation that all the nations of the world would stream there and they would learn about worshiping Yahweh and they would come. And Jesus says that this actually happened. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. She did. People came. If you look at the people who were loyal to David, David had tons of foreigners who served him. People learned about Yahweh and learned about who he was through the nation of Israel, but they, by and large, failed in their mission. So, long answer short, God calls them his people for a lot of reasons, but I think the most important reason is because he chose them. Now, does that have implications for us? Turn with me, if you would, while you ponder this question. It's not an easy question. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. By the way, verses 3 through 14 are all one sentence in Greek. I've tried an embarrassing number of times to read all of that in one breath. I have not yet been able to do that, but if you can, please let me know because I want to record it because I want to save it for posterity. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all the wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So, this idea of free will and predestination is a big idea in Exodus. In fact, almost all of the debates revolve around Pharaoh. In some way or another, it is very hard to find somebody talking about free will or determinism and not hear them bring up the issue of Pharaoh. Now, I'm not claiming to have the answer to that question. I do not. I've said before, I think the Bible clearly teaches both. Here in Ephesians, we see very clearly God chooses. God chooses people. He predestines people before the creation of the world. Before we've ever made a choice, God has chosen. Before we had the opportunity to even exist, God has chosen. And he's predestined in accordance with his will. But that's not the end of the story, right? Because we've got other places in the Bible that are very clear that God says through Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. Yahweh or the gods your ancestors served beyond the river. Over and over and over again, we see both. So as we study Exodus, unfortunately, we're not going to have a lot of time to spend on it, which actually maybe is fortunately we're not going to have a lot of time to spend on it. But this question of freedom and God's sovereignty is a question that Exodus puts out there, and I would say Exodus does a very bad job of answering that question. What we can say is that God's people are always God's people because God has chosen them. Is that the end of the story? No. No, because I believe that we respond by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's human responsibility. Saying that there's divine choosing does not obliterate, does not eradicate divine sovereignty or human responsibility. They somehow have to be held in tandem. Somehow they have to be balanced. I don't know how to do that. I don't think any theologian yet has come up with the answer to that question. But most people agree that to some degree, both exist. Exodus puts that out there. But going back to the big thing from Exodus, God says they're his people because he's chosen them. And that's an important theme in Exodus. Because if they were God's people because they were descendants of Abraham, guess what? So was Moses. And God told Moses, he says, you know what? I'm just going to wipe them out, and I'm going to make a nation out of you. Well, they'd still be descendants of Abraham, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they'd be descendants of. Gets rid of the whole promise to Levi thing, but, you know, whatevs. Moses was a worshiper. He could have exterminated everybody who wasn't a worshiper of him, but he didn't. Over and over, especially when Moses responds to God, he says, don't do this thing because these are your people. And Moses almost throws that back in God's face and says, they're your people. A couple times in the Bible, God actually says, your people, Moses. And Moses says, they're not my people. I didn't pick them. You picked them. You know, it's sometimes you wish you could say that about your kids, you know, like you picked that one. But God says, that he has chosen them. And although there are some things about that are a little tough for us to wrestle with, I think it's actually very reassuring. Because if I'm a Christian, and I'm taking this way out of the text, but if I'm a Christian simply because I chose God, what happens if I stop choosing God? If I'm a Christian because of the effectiveness of my worship, what happens if my worship fails to meet the standard? But if I'm a Christian because God chose me, well, that's a choice he made. And God's an oath-keeping God. God's a promise-keeping God. Over and over and over, he keeps referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he made a promise to them. I will do this for your descendants. And guess what? God keeps his promises. So in some ways, it's very limiting because it's like, well, I want freedom. Okay, well, freedom means freedom to fail. Do you also want God to be a promise-keeping God? Anyways, that's a lot of me talking. Anybody have any? We started a minute late, so did anybody have any thoughts here? Yeah, I like that. That's really a nice, a good truth, and a comforting sentiment as well, that Jesus chose us, and then we get to respond to his choosing. I like that a lot. Any other thoughts? Dan says no. He says it's time for ice cream. All righty. Well, thank you guys for your time. I appreciate your thoughts. I appreciate the good work we've done. And I will see you all Sunday, Lord willing.